We are going to look at Colossians 1, though it may take me a few minutes to get there. I'm going to seek to answer three questions today. If we only get two of them answered, that'll be okay. Pastor has asked me to cover a topic over the next three Sunday evenings. So not this Sunday evening, but starting next week, for three Sunday evenings, we'll be covering a topic. And I'd really kind of like to give the basis and the foundation for that series today. And that seems a little awkward to do that on a Sunday morning, but what we're covering today is really at the heart of what our church should be about. And so as we get started in a brand new year, an opportunity for us perhaps to refocus in on our priorities and structure our lives according to what the way it should be, this might be the kick in the pants that we all need, or whatever expression you want to use. So I know it's for me, that's the way it ends up being. As you kind of get distracted, or you get pulled apart and go in different directions, and then it takes, you know, the realization of actually focusing in on here's the priority, here's what you're called to do, that helps me to kind of get back on track and focus in. So hopefully it's something that'll be a blessing to you, as it has been to me the past couple of weeks. And it's really the issue of discipleship. And there's a book that I've been using. I'll just give you the tagline. It's called Shaping Your Ministry Culture Around Disciple Making. Pastor mentioned last week, which was part of last year, he mentioned that when we start to make New Year's resolutions and we start to think about changing aspects of our life, that we shouldn't change just for carnal reasons. That the motivation for our change should be in order to glorify Christ. And so as maybe you're coming up with New Year's resolutions, or you're refining them or whatever, as we do that, make sure that our changes that we're seeking to implement in our own life is not something that's just to make me feel better, or me to be better, or to be able to accomplish something for a carnal reason, but as he put it, that we would change in order to glorify Christ. And all of life is change. As much as we become creatures of habit and like to do things the way we've always done them, life is going to change. And every year, certain tasks become a little bit more challenging. And certain things become a little bit more frustrating. And certain people become, well, I'll just leave it at that. But the theme for today, or for this morning, is all things new. And there's several threads throughout Scripture that we could follow, and we're not going to follow them all. I mentioned that at the end of the Bible, it's in Revelation 21, Jesus actually uses those words. He says, I am making all things new. It's in the context of the new heaven and the new earth. And we are looking forward to that day. We're, you know, as we have pains and difficulties in life, and as we have frustrations, and as things just seem to churn within us, we look forward to, as all of creation does, that day when God is going to make everything new. And we don't know when that is, right? Occasionally, we're saying, even so, come Lord Jesus. Like, let's do that now. If there's a big history test coming up, or something along those lines, Lord, rapture us now, right? Or that meeting with the boss, or that meeting where you have to tell somebody they've been let go, and it's like, boy, it'd be nice if the rapture would happen today. It'd be nice if we just, you know, we could just kind of skip right into the kingdom. That'd be great. And yet there is an aspect of our life in which Christ is making all things new. All things new. We'll be talking about discipleship today, and one of the difficulties with talking about a word like discipleship is that it perhaps means something different to us today than it did 2,000 years ago. And it kind of has, you know, evolved into something that perhaps the original authors wouldn't have recognized. When we ask the question, what's a disciple, we have to understand what did the scripture writer mean when he used that word. What did Jesus mean when he called people to be his disciples? And there are several examples in this book of what people might think a disciple is, or discipleship is all about. I'll just read four or five of these different suggestions. While listening to a certain person speak, I sensed that discipleship might be something I could do, unlike more public types of ministry, because you didn't have to preach or do anything in public. Maybe as we think about discipleship, we tend to think of something that's more of a unstructured get-together with maybe one other person or with a small group, and it's not a formal thing where somebody stands up and talks. Okay, maybe that's what some would think of discipleship. Here's a second idea. What would happen to the Church of Jesus Christ if a majority of those who claim to follow Christ were nurtured to maturity through intimate, accountable relationships centered on the essentials of God's Word? Self-initiating, reproducing disciples of Jesus would be the result. All right, so here we have these intimate gatherings where we get together with maybe just one person or whatever, and we nurture that one person towards Christ-likeness. And maybe that's what we've thought of as discipleship. Here's a third option. Discipleship is all about living life together rather than just one structured meeting per week. And when we talk about fellowship and koinonia and those things, we understand that part of what the church is called to do involves the whole body, and we need to be together. And so here it's living life together. So not just a one-on-one mission, a meeting or a big structured meeting, but actually throughout the week, living life together is discipleship. Here's another option. Mark calls the church to abandon its imperialistic dreams on the one hand and its passive non-involvement on the other, and to become for the world what Jesus was for the world. That is what discipleship is. That's what following Jesus really means. And part of what that definition gets across is that being a disciple is being a follower of Jesus. In a sense, that's right, but in a sense, it's half wrong. Because being a disciple of Jesus wasn't just about following him. There were lots of people that followed him that eventually fled. And so there's a sharp distinction that I'd like us to make between a Christ follower and a Christ learner. And the word disciple actually means to learn. It's almost an academic thing to be a learner. But there's a difference in the way we learn Jesus than from the way we learn academic subjects. Right? When you go into a math class or an English class or a history class, you're not there to learn how to live your life necessarily. You're there to learn some information. And it's going to impact your knowledge, and it may impact some of the decisions you make in life, but all in all, not everything, we would say, would be made new as a result of what your teacher taught. Now, they might think differently, but I'm married to a teacher, and my parents were teachers, and I know that's kind of the way teachers are, and that's okay. We can let them have their delusions for the class period. But learning Jesus, learning Christ, is more than just mastering an academic topic. It's far different from that. But when, generally speaking, most people assume that discipleship is just a personal, relational, intimate kind of thing, perhaps something that happens in your private life or in a small group, and perhaps it's in contrast to other aspects of church life, we get the wrong idea. And we equate being a disciple with being a follower of Jesus. In the case of Jesus' disciples, however, the outcome of this learning was not simply the mastery of a certain body of knowledge, something that we could associate with a classroom. But what the learners were learning from Jesus was a way of life based on an understanding of certain truths about reality. The goal was not only to know what their teacher knew, but also to be like their teacher and to walk in his ways. They weren't learning a subject, they were learning a person. And this is why it was necessary for them to follow their teacher around. This is where the following aspect kicks in. It's not that they followed him because that's what disciples do. They followed him because that's what his disciples needed to do in order to learn. They couldn't just sit in a classroom and learn Jesus. They needed to hear his words, yes, but they needed to watch how he acted on those words. They needed to see how he lived what he was saying so that they could imitate and live in the same way. To have the same fundamental change of perspective. We generally start off, we think of discipleship or we think of Christianity like many do, that it's all about making me a better person. And that's the world's view is, boy, you get faith and that helps you to be a better person. That helps you to be a better husband or a better wife. That helps you to be a better citizen in your society. Perhaps it makes you successful in one aspect of your life or another. And it's all about you. And Jesus says, no. That's the old you. And I've come to make you the new you, which is not centered on you, it's centered on him. Just as he was centered in on the will of the Father. So Jesus could say in Luke 14, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. To be a disciple is not to add information to where we are already. It's to change everything about our lives. And it's not even so much us doing the changing. More like us submitting to the changes that he wants to make in our lives. How does discipleship fit with this all things new? Well, on the front of the bulletin, we have 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He's not refurbished. He's not restored. He's not retrofitted. He's new. As a Christian, as a believer, we are to be new. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Galatians, Paul uses the example of being crucified or put to death. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And we'll see later in Paul's life that he loved and gave himself up for others. Right? He learned Christ so that he could imitate Christ. And it starts off by being crucified to our old self and becoming alive to Christ. One of the pictures of this is baptism. So he says in Romans 6, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And often if you're at a baptismal service, you'll hear the pastor who is baptizing the young believer, the older believer could be, baptizing them, and usually they'll say, raised to walk in newness of life, straight out of Romans 6. Well, what's the idea there? The idea is that everything that you were doing beforehand is dead now. You've completely changed course. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Everything has been changed, and he is making all things new. He's not just making my eternal destination different. He's making my now different. He's making my motivation different. He's making my goals different. Everything now has changed. Everything is now new. Jesus uses the picture in John 3 of being born again. And we hear that expression sometimes. Have you been born again? Or come and be born again. And we think, okay, that's the expression that we use for becoming a Christian. But why? Well, what's new for a baby? Everything. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, in order for you to get into the kingdom, in order for you to come to heaven, to be with God, everything has to change. And Nicodemus is thinking purely on a physical level, and Jesus corrects him. No. Not talking about a physical rebirth. It's not about your physical life as it used to be. Everything is new. In Colossians chapter 1, it tells us that disciples are those who are qualified by God to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That's verse 12. He says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you, these are believers, to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Well, that sounds good, to be part of the inheritance of saints in light, but he contrasts that with what their life used to be. The next verse he says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So we formerly were part of this domain of darkness. He says, that's where you were before. And I didn't come to give you a lamp to find your way through the darkness. I've transferred you to be a saint of light. I'm transferring you from where you were to something completely different, the complete opposite, out of darkness into light, so that we can be part of his kingdom. So they were delivered from the domain of darkness, transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom they have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, it tells us in 13 and 14. Then they're further described as those who were once alienated. If you look in verses 21 and 22, he says, you were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. But now you're reconciled in his body by his death in order to be presented holy and blameless and above reproach before Christ. The present result should be that they are being filled with the knowledge of his will. This is verses 9 and 10. Filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So just to recap, disciples were formerly alienated, but now they are adopted. They were in darkness, but now are in the light. They were hostile in their mind, doing evil deeds, but are now presented as holy and blameless. They once walked or lived to please themselves. Now they are to walk and live to please their new Lord. And where is this transformation most easily noticed? How do we see whether someone has come from darkness into light? That they were alienated, but now they are adopted. How do we see this? Well, Paul seems to believe, or seems to reflect, as many of the scripture writers do, that the easiest place to spot when this happens is in relationships with other people. Now, he does talk about to the Ephesians about how he restores peace between man and God, but he also talks about the fact that he restores peace, or he creates peace for people who were hostile towards other people. And here in Colossians, he highlights a few different places how relationships evidence this change in our life. What was true about these Colossian believers? Look there towards the beginning at verse 4. Verse 3 says, we thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Paul connects faith with love. Faith would be the horizontal. This is us believing in God, vertical. Us believing in God, and then the result horizontally is that we have love, not just for the people that we already loved or the people that are like us, but he says you have love for all the saints. That's where it gets tough. Right? Because we can avoid some people for a certain period of time. And we can hang out with the ones that we have a lot in common with. We can find our way into having love for some people. But here, Paul says, the report that I hear is that you have love for all the saints. Which reflects what Jesus says. If you are my disciples, people will know you because you have love one for another. And this concept of faith connected with love goes all throughout the New Testament. And we see it, as Pastor preached through 1 John, we see it coming up time and time again. Do you love God? You say you love God, but you hate your brother? You're a liar. Right? Faith is connected with love. And so in chapter 2, he brings us up again. And in chapter 3, he brings us up again. That the way we see discipleship changes happening in a person's life is how they interact with other people. We've got on the back wall in the lobby there, there's like a tree there, and it talks about the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5. What's the very first aspect of the fruit of the Spirit? Love. Right? And as you go through that fruit, it's interesting to see how many of those have nothing to do with how I am as an individual. It's how I respond to other people. Right? When somebody treats me wrong, when somebody smashes their life into my life, do I respond with joy? Do I respond with love? Do I respond with patience? Do I respond with gentleness, kindness? Right? All of these things that God says, this is the fruit, or this is the declaration. This is how you show that you are my disciple. He says, if the Spirit's working in your heart, this is the fruit that's naturally going to come out. And the first thing that's going to come out is love. And love means I meet your needs. I give you what you need, not necessarily what you want or what you ask for. And the first thing we give to somebody who is in need is the gospel. If we love somebody, we give them the gospel. It's the greatest thing we can do for any other human being, is to give them the gospel. To those who have come to Christ, the greatest thing we can give to them is the truth of God's word and the reflection on God's works. And so we proclaim God's word in order to show love. We see over and over, as I said, so chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 1, verse 7, chapter 1, verse 24, we see Paul is rejoicing in the fact that he suffers for these people he has never met. That's kind of a hard concept. You love somebody you've never met so much that you enjoy suffering for them. Or crossing cross-cultural barriers, chapter 1, verse 27. And chapter 3 highlights the fact that a selfish view of others is gone when Christ changes us. Verses 10 and 11 show us that discrimination and hatred and class warfare and nationalistic pride are all gone when we become joined together in Christ. Verses 12 to 15 shows us that compassionate hearts and kindness and humility and meekness and patience and bearing with one another, forgiving one another, and love which binds everything together in perfect harmony is a response to faith that is truly in Christ. Chapter 3, verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1 highlight the fact that whatever relationship we find ourselves in, it demonstrates God's working in our hearts by how we respond and how we treat other people. And so Paul is telling the Colossians, I know you're a believer. I know you're believers because you have love for all the saints. So how do we get that? How do we get that? One of the pictures that is used by Christ of discipleship is a yoke. Matthew chapter 11, 27 to 30 says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus says, submit to my yoke. Climb inside of this yoke. And if you're not familiar with a yoke, it was an implement that the farmers would use to put two different animals together so that they could do more work. They could accomplish it. And usually you'd have one animal who was experienced and the other animal not so much experienced. But because he was in that yoke, he kind of had to go where the other one went as well. It says, learn how to do things the way I do things. And when you're in the yoke with Jesus, he says that the yoke is easy and the burden is light. And we see all throughout Colossians 1 how many times Paul comes back and says, the only way you do this is in the power of God. The only way we can do this is to be strengthened by his might. And so, walking together with Christ in the yoke is how we learn to love one another. It's how we become disciples of Jesus. So we see what a disciple is, basically. And we'll expand the definition as we go along throughout the rest of this month. But essentially, it starts with being a learner of Jesus Christ. We're going to learn Jesus. We're going to learn his mentality. We're going to learn his lifestyle. We're going to learn his motivation. We're going to learn what it is that he sees as the primary goal of life. And as we continue to follow him, as we continue to learn about him and get into the yoke with Jesus, then we have the opportunity then to be disciples. Well, why do we need disciples? Why should we make disciples? And maybe that's not a question we tend to think of, because Jesus commanded us to, right? That's the easy answer. Why should we make disciples? Jesus told us to. Okay. All right, but why does Jesus want us to make disciples? And Colossians 1 helps to answer that as well. Colossians helps us to see that the purpose of making disciples is not about me getting, you know, more checks on my sheet there, or you know, notches in the belt. It's not about that other person even, which has been kind of a frequent opinion. I mentioned earlier that, you know, what does the world think is happening when a person becomes a disciple of Jesus? And I'll read a segment from a book. So according to the world, what is happening is that for a range of personal and situational reasons, we're going to use the name Fred because I don't think there's a Fred here. Fred is turning to religion and spirituality to fill certain needs in his life, for meaning, for belonging, for comfort, for certainty, to be the best possible version of himself, and more. The world might see this as a positive development for Fred, or not. But however they evaluate it, it will be in terms of the various ways in which faith helps people improve their lives. According to some Christians, what's going on is not much different from the world's description, except the God Fred is turning to really is there. As we tend to kind of borrow from the world's perspective and say, yeah, that's basically what's going on, and we're getting better, but actually there really is a God there, and he really will help. He's going to help Fred improve Fred's life. So the key outcome of Fred becoming a Christian is a better life for Fred, more meaningful, upright, loving, more rounded and spiritual, possibly even more successful in helping Fred to become the Fred he was always meant to be. Other Christians would focus on Christianity improving our lives now as being kind of unspiritual. That's kind of a bad way to take it. So what's really happening, they would say, is that God is giving Fred something much better and more valuable than any life improvement he might imagine. And that's a new personal relationship with God through Jesus, a relationship that gives him salvation and peace with God now and entry into heaven when he dies. And we might be sitting here listening to that thinking, what's wrong with that? Isn't that what Jesus came to do? Give us a relationship with him that gives us salvation and peace with God and entry into heaven? Well, this description is pretty close, but it needs to go further. Because when we look at Scripture, we can say what's going on is not just about Fred. In fact, it's not even primarily about Fred. What this little fragment of human history that is Fred towards its final goal is that God is continuing to move it along piece by piece, day by day, moment by moment. And with the conversion of Fred, God's laying one more brick in an eternal spiritual temple founded on Christ, glorifying to Christ. Jesus is building his church, his congregation, his assembly, his great gathering of redeemed humanity that will one day throng around him in a new heaven and a new earth, and he is doing it one Fred at a time. Right? As we look at how Jesus describes what's happening and as Paul describes what's happening, it's never about Fred. It's always about Jesus. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. And in Colossians 1, he highlights the fact that Christ is all and in all, that everything is about Christ. So when we get down in chapter 1 to verses 15 and following, it says, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And we might get a little stuck there on that firstborn. We might say, wait a second, Jesus was the firstborn? What's that? In verse 18, it uses the same word, firstborn. And hopefully, if you're thinking theologically, that causes you to pause and stop for a while. What can it possibly mean that Jesus was born? Right, and this word firstborn is kind of the rough literal translation. I mean, it's two different words. One means first and one means to be born. So you jam them together and you get this idea of firstborn. And what would help us, perhaps, is kind of to back up into the Hebrew mindset and think about the expression birthright. Right, and there were oftentimes in the Old Testament where the birthright was supposed to go to the older son, but somehow the younger son got it. Right, and so it didn't necessarily have to be the very first one that was born. Right, in fact, Joseph wasn't even in the top three, four, five, six, seven. Right, he was way down the line, and yet he still got it. Well, why? Right, it has less to do with birth order and more to do with importance. That is not to say Jesus is firstborn, as in he was the first one to be conceived and born, right? Which is, that goes along the line of Arianism. For those of you not familiar with the heresy of Arianism, Arius taught that God the Father created God the Son, right? We don't subscribe to Arianism. Really, we could translate it as that which has precedence over, carries the idea of transcendence or supremacy. That is, Christ is supposed to be the most important thing of what? He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, or the transcendent or preeminent one of all of creation. So as we look at all of creation, it's important to God, but it's not as important as Jesus. As we look at all of humanity, it's important to God, but it's not as important as Jesus. As we look at any pursuit that we have in life, it may be important to you, it may be important to God, but it's not as important as Jesus. So when we come to talk about disciple making, and Paul does that here in Colossians 1, he wants us to make sure that the reason why we make disciples is not to help that person have a better life, help that person get to heaven, help that person find peace with God. The reason why discipleship happens is all about Jesus. And it's not just about that. He says, he goes on in verse 18 to bring in the church. Discipleship and the church are all about Jesus. Why? That in everything he might be preeminent. Verse 20 gives us kind of the plan of God's plan for all of eternity. That through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Why did Jesus go to the cross? So that he could bring all things together within himself? To reconcile to himself all things. You know, all of creation realizes this. Romans 8 tells us that it groans for that day, looking forward to that day when he will make all things new. Why can't it be today? Because it's not about me. It's not about creation. It's about Christ. But one day he will reconcile all things to himself, and that is because of his work on the cross. So what is the point of the gospel? What is the point of discipleship? What is the point of the church? It's all about Christ. What is the point of your pet? It's all about Christ. Right? We back up to Noah. God made a covenant with Noah, but it's not just for Noah. And not just for Noah's family, and not just for humans, it's for every living thing. Why does he make a covenant with every living thing? Because every living thing has a purpose, and it finds its purpose in Jesus. That's pets, that's plants, that's planets. I'm running out of peas, so we'll be done there. Every aspect of our life, every aspect of creation is all going to come back to be reconciled within Christ because of his work on the cross. And we look forward to that with great and eager anticipation, but it should remind us, as we do everything in this life, if it's not about Christ, we have gone askew. We have not learned Christ if it's about anything but Christ. And so, because of what his purpose is in all of eternity, to reconcile all things to himself, we've got to get on board with that same program. That has to be our motivation. That has to be what drives us, is to see Christ become first place in everything and for everything. That is why we are here. That's why the universe exists. That's why the church exists. That's why disciples exist. So Paul tells us here, as he does in other places, that all things were created through and for the Son, and that by the Son all things are held together. Paul tells us here, as he does in other places, that Christ is the head of the church so that he will have first place in all things. Why do we make disciples? So that Jesus will have first place in all aspects of our life. How are disciples made? That's our last question. And I've got just a few minutes. I'll try to make this quick, because we'll actually expand on this over the next three Sunday evenings. How are disciples made? Well, chapter 1, verses 3 and verses 9 through 14 tell us that disciples are made partially through prayerful dependence on the Spirit of God. Prayerful dependence on the Spirit of God. As you read through chapter 1, it's hard to miss all the times that Paul mentions prayer. And Lord willing, this evening when we get together, we're going to talk about how to pray for our missionaries in Italy. And we'll have names of people that you've never met, but just like Paul in the Colossians, people he never met. And yet they had love for him and he had love for them. They demonstrated their love to him, he suffers for them. Right? And so there is this connection within the body of Christ that goes beyond physical location. And so as we consider the prayer life of Paul and of Epaphras and of other believers here, we see, what were they praying for? They were praying for each other, but they were praying to God that God would accomplish his purposes in their heart. Why did they pray about that? If that was what God was going to do anyway, it's because God wants us to depend upon him in prayer. That's why we get to pray. It's a constant reminder to us that I can't do this, but God can. God's a great God. He's capable. He's powerful. He can do whatever he wants. And if this is what his will is, this is what's going to be accomplished. And I'm going to get in the yoke with Jesus and seek to accomplish what he wants accomplished. And so there are people involved. There's Paul, there's Epaphras, you go down the list, he mentions Timothy, and he mentions all of these other people that are involved in ministering. God uses people to accomplish his task, people who are prayerfully dependent on the Spirit. And what are those people supposed to do? They're supposed to proclaim the Word of God. Prayerfully dependent on the Spirit, proclaiming the Word of God. We see that in verses 5 to 7, we see that in 9 to 10. We see it in verse 23, verse 25, verse 28, constantly proclaiming the Word of God. You say, but why are they proclaiming the gospel if these people are already saved? It's because that's how discipleship happens. Discipleship is not me telling you my wisdom and my secrets and how I figured this out. Discipleship is each one of us sharing with each other what God said is supposed to be what our life is about. And learning what that looks like. And maybe there's an area that God has grown you in that he hasn't grown me in yet. And maybe there's an area that he's grown me in that he hasn't grown you in yet. And so we are going to learn Christ together. But it's not going to be by me sharing my wisdom or you sharing your wisdom. It's by us proclaiming the Word of God. Every aspect of our discipleship has to have God's Word as the source. And we prayerfully depend on the Spirit of God to not only instruct us on understanding it, but also to give us strength to accomplish it. Notice verse 11. He says, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Look at the end of the chapter. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy. Often we talk about struggling with all my might. And Paul says, no, I struggle with all of his might. All of his energy that he powerfully works within me. So prayerfully, I have to be dependent upon the Spirit, and I have to be dependent on the power of God. And lastly, I have to persevere. So it involves people who are prayerfully dependent on the Spirit of God, who are proclaiming the Word of God, and who are persevering step by step. Verse 23. Let me back up to verse 21. He says, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister," or you could translate as a deacon or a courier. Paul says, I'm not giving you my message. I'm currying somebody else's message. I'm the delivery guy. I've got something very important. I've got a very important parcel to give to you, and it's all the Word of God. And by it, if you remain steadfast, if you persevere, you will have eternal life. You will have a blameless, spotless record before God if you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. You say, how do I do that? How do I persevere? Well, again, you have to rely on the power of God. But you also have to have your confidence in the Word of God. You have to be dependent on the Spirit of God. You have to be learning Jesus. And this will happen as God's Word affects and impacts our heart and shows us what it means to be a learner of Christ. We will be stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. So what is a disciple? A disciple is a Christ learner. It's one who learns not just the information about Jesus, but learns Jesus. Learns his motivation, learns his pattern of living, learns to love as he is love, learns to be holy and blameless as he is holy and blameless. And we continue to strive in this fashion because of the power of God working in and through us. We do this when God makes us new. When we stop trying to be a better Fred and we focus on Christ and on others, we lay down our life for others as Christ laid down his life in weakness and suffering and death. This is what a learner of Jesus is. He's learning that there is a transformed existence that's based on a transformed relationship with God in Christ. We give up the lie that we used to believe, that we are at the center of our own universe, and we recognize through faith that Christ is the center of all. And we learn to be like him every second for the rest of our lives through the power of God. And this is what we are called to do, that Christ can have first place in every aspect of his creation. One day that will be a reality. It should become a reality in our hearts and in our lives as we learn Christ. And so let us be faithful to pray for one another. Let us be faithful to proclaim the word to one another. Let us continue to encourage one another towards steadfastness and Christ-likeness. And let us keep on learning Christ. Let's pray to him. Heavenly Father, we at times are envious of the disciples who were able to literally look at Jesus' life. And yet we're so thankful for the record that we have of that life. We're thankful for those who have shared with us from their experience of what they learned in Jesus, and those who have set an example before us, that we can imitate them as they imitated Jesus. I ask, Lord, that you would help us to learn Jesus by getting in the yoke with him and learning that his burden is easy, his yoke is light. Learning to rely on his strength, learning to rely on his word, learning to rely on his motivation, and to have a heart like he has that loves you and others more than we love ourselves. I ask, Lord, that you would help us this year to learn Christ, that it would impact our relationships within this body and within our community, that we would start to see others come to you because of the love that they see in us. I ask, Lord, that throughout this year, our focus would not stray, that we would remember continually that everything is supposed to be about Jesus. And we look forward to the day when that will happen perfectly everywhere, for he indeed will make all things new. Until that day, Lord, help us to rely more and more on you each day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.